Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
In 2005, a man in Washington, D.C., Roy Pearson, he made headlines when he sued a dry cleaner company. And you won't believe how much he sued that dry cleaner company for. He sued them for $54 million. And this is back in 2005. And you say, why? Because the dry cleaning company lost a pair of his pants. He claimed that his pants were very important to him, and when they didn't return it immediately to him, he said, it caused him a lot of emotional distress and affected his commitments in his work and so on and so forth. So he deserves $54 million. In fact, he even said, apparently outside that dry cleaner company, there was this sign that said satisfaction guaranteed. And so part of his lawsuit was that, no, I'm not satisfied here. I mean, common sense would tell us that satisfaction guaranteed doesn't mean that it will satisfy every unreasonable demand of the customer of the company. And yet, this is what he did, and it made headlines. This is a lawsuit that dragged on for years, but thankfully, he lost the case. Now, most of us would hear that and say, what? That's ridiculous. How can, for something as small as losing a pair of pants, sure, it may have caused a little bit of inconvenience in that person's life, but then it turned into revenge. Out of control revenge and wanting to get back at this person, even if it costs the other person everything. But that's the human heart on display, isn't it? Every human heart. That sometimes we find ourselves in difficulties or perhaps in some sort of inconvenience caused by someone, and oftentimes because of the sinfulness of our hearts, there's an out of control wanting to take revenge, get at that person, and it's not even equal to whatever the inconvenience was. It's far greater now what we want to give to the other person for the offense. We find something of the sort in Exodus 17, where Israel finds themselves in a difficulty and they will take God to court. We've been looking at the book of Exodus, and in these, particularly these last few chapters, Exodus, end of Exodus 15, Exodus 16, and Exodus 17, we are beginning to see more and more of God's character, just again, more different facets of who is Yahweh. And it comes within the background of Israel grumbling and Israel's sin against God. And essentially, these pictures that we see at the end of Exodus 15 and 16 and 17, they're actually pictures, explanations of who God is, and they're actually mini pictures of the gospel. many pictures of what God will do through redemption. So the end of Exodus 15, we saw there was the bitter water at Marah made sweet. And the big lesson there was that God is healer. He's the one who can heal everything in this world, including your wicked heart. Then in Exodus 16, God provided manna where there was no food. And there, the big lesson was that God is provider. Now, as we come to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, another picture arises about God, and it is that he is the ever-present rock. God, the ever-present rock. But it is these pictures of who God is, these gospel pictures, it comes in this repeated cycle of testing and failure and grace. And that's what we see even here this morning. I've titled this sermon as Testing God at Rephidim, because that is what they are doing here in this place that we find them. And we're going to look at this passage under three headings. The crisis in verse 1, the accusation in verses 2 through 4, as well as verse 7, and then finally the judgment in verses 5 and 6. So let's look first at the crisis. What is the issue for which they're going to take God to court? Verse 1 says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So the entire congregation of Israel, they're moving, continuing to move in the wilderness. They're moving in stages. They're moving in an orderly fashion from place to place. And they finally get to this place called Rephidim. Now, Rephidim means resting places. It was probably a place where weary travelers of the desert could come and rest. Some scholars even think that there may have been also a wadi there at Rephidim. Now, what are wadis? Wadis are common in the Middle East. They're basically riverbeds which are usually dry for most of the year. But then during when it rains, these riverbeds, these wadis, they get flooded with rainwater and they become like these rapid rivers. That's what a wadi is. So maybe there was a wadi there too. And maybe that's another reason why this would have been a resting place. But in any case, when the Israelites get to Rephidim, there is no water to drink. And not having water while traveling through the hot desert, that's a big problem. You could say that the problem is even in some sense greater than the problem that they had at Marah. You remember at Marah in Exodus 15, the water was bitter, so they couldn't drink the water. But at least there was water. You just had to figure out what to do with that water. But now here at Rephidim, they don't have any water whatsoever. And if you remember, as we've talked about, this is not just, you know, four or five people. We're talking about close to 2 million Israelites at this point. If they don't get water in the desert, they could potentially die. So this is a big problem, a big crisis. But what we need to understand here is that it is God who is leading them. Look again at verse 1. They move by stages according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. So it's not happenstance. It's not that the Israelites lost their way. It's not even bad leadership from Moses that he didn't know what he was doing. No, it is the Lord who led the people and guided them to Rephidim where there is no water. God is intentionally and purposely has led his people to this waterless place in the desert. This is not a detour. It's part of God's design and plan. You know, sometimes people can wrongly assume, if God loved me, then my life would be comfortable without any troubles. I mean, that's not true. Just, if nothing else, just think of the life of Jesus, his only beloved son in this world. It wasn't the most comfortable life that he had. Other times, people can wrongly think, if I'm following the Lord, if I'm being obedient, then things in my life will go well. No, not always. Again, look at the Israelites. It is precisely because Israel followed God's command that they ended up in Rephidim. See, this is an important principle to remember, that God is sovereign not just over our good times, but also our bad times. That God is the one who ultimately brings even calamity into our lives. Listen to Isaiah 45 and verse 7. This is God speaking. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now you might be hearing this and you might suddenly think, but doesn't Psalm 23, I mean, it's one of my favorite psalms. Doesn't it say that the Lord is my shepherd? He makes me lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters? Yeah, that's true. But Psalm 23 also says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. In other words, yes, God, our shepherd, leads us to green pastures and still waters, but he also leads us through valleys of shadows of death and through waterless Rephidims. So waterless Rephidim, it was not a mistake. It wasn't a misstep. It was the will of God. God led them there. Why? Because he's testing them. Testing not to fail them, but really to form them, to humble them, and to teach them to depend on him. I mean, we saw this same pattern last week, but I want to show it to you again because we can easily forget this fact. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. It says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might, what? Humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And even as we've seen these three repeated cycles of grumbling and God providing, Exodus 15, 16, and now 17. In 15, God tested them at Marah, where the water was bitter, they failed. But he still made the waters sweet for them. God tested them when they had no food in the wilderness. They failed again. But God still gave them manna to eat. Now again, they've arrived at Rephidim. There is no water. It is another test. It is another opportunity to trust the Lord with all that He's given already. And the question is, will you trust the Lord? And so why all this testing? It is not to destroy them, but it is to drive them into a deeper trust in the Lord. I mean, just think about this. If you and I were there, we'd probably be saying, wait, again? Another crisis now in the wilderness? No water? I don't have any backup water. I don't have any more bags of water on my camel's saddle. I've got nothing. And you kind of say, I can't do this anymore. Another crisis. I just can't do this. But that's exactly the point. See, God brings us to the end of ourselves so that we stop relying on our own strength and begin to lean wholly on Him. He brings us to waterless places to strip us off our self-sufficiency so that He can train us to cling to Him as our only sufficiency. Yes, we can say we trust God, but functionally, so many times we're still trusting in ourselves. We can say perhaps with our words, with our lips, yeah, I'm trusting God, but really in our actions and in our heart attitude, it's all, I can do this and I can do that and be totally self-reliant. And so in love, God graciously leads us to valleys and difficulties to help us realize we cannot do it on our own. And here's the newsflash. We never could. We never could do it on our own. But this difficult trial is now just making us aware of that reality that has always been true of us. Why? To teach us to rely on Him alone. I mean, we saw this in the life of Moses in the first few chapters of Exodus, did we not? Moses, early in his life, self-reliant. Later in his life, before he goes to see Pharaoh, he's self-doubting of his abilities, but still self-focused. God had to teach Moses to stop looking at himself, to stop looking inward, and then stop and start looking upward to God and rely on Him alone. Moses, it is not your abilities, it is not your inabilities, you just need to rely on Me alone. And now at Rephidim, Israel must learn the lesson, the same lesson. And this is how God teaches us as well, in the same way, where He lovingly leads us through crisis. Why? To kill our pride, to kill our self-sufficiency, to really build our faith in Him and our dependence and our reliance on Him. Because that's always been reality from the day you were born till the day you die and for everlasting and everlasting. You and I are totally dependent on God. And God graciously brings crisis so that then we see that reality that we could never do it in the first place. We can never do it on our own, so that for our own good and for His glory, we would rely on Him and Him alone. He brings us trials and difficulties into our lives to strip us off our self-sufficiency and for us to actually then depend on Him, which has been always the reality of our lives, whether we realized it or not. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8, it draws a contrast between the self-reliant person and the person who trusts in the Lord. Just listen to this. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But now the contrast, blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So a self-reliant man, crisis comes and other things come, he'll just wither away and just be gone. But the one who trusts in the Lord, he's not anxious, he's stable, he remains rooted and fruitful even in drought, even in difficult circumstances, because his trust is solely on the Lord. You know, one way to check our hearts, I'm sure there's lots of different ways, but I think it just sort of convicted me just in some ways. So one way to check our hearts, if we're really depending on the Lord and relying on the Lord each day, is to just check our prayer lives. Not the public prayers, but how often do you actually go to the Lord in prayer in private? Are we bringing our praise and our thanks and our requests to God daily and for everything, coming to Him in prayer? That is an easy way to see if we're truly dependent on the Lord or not, or if we're relying on ourselves. But God is too good to let us be that way. He loves us too much to leave us in our self-sufficiency. So hear this, brothers and sisters. Crisis is not proof that God has left you. In fact, it is proof that He loves you and He's near to you and He's doing His good work in your heart, stripping you of that self-sufficiency. So, brother, sister, if you're in a waterless place today, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, maybe it's financial struggles, or maybe even health struggles. Ultimately, whatever situation, that difficult place that you're in, you are not there in that difficult place. It's not because God has abandoned you, it's because God has led you there. And He has led you there because He loves you, to strip you of your self-sufficiency and any other false trust in other things, so that then you anchor yourself more deeply on Him. It's not to ruin you, but to shape you and to strengthen your faith in Him. So this is the crisis that God has brought into the life of the Israelites. It is to test them and to train them and to teach them to rely on Him. So we look at how they respond then to this crisis. This is now our second point, the accusation in verses 2 to 4 and verse 7 as well. Verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. So God led them to a crisis for their own good. But what did the people do? They quarreled against Moses. Now the term quarrel, it's actually a legal term. It's a term that is used in court for litigation. When you're suing someone, that's the term that's actually used here. And don't miss what they're saying. Give us water to drink. This isn't a request. They're not pleading. They're not praying to God in their crisis, Lord, help us. No, they're demanding, give us water to drink. I mean, this is entitlement, as though this is what we are owed. It's like they're bringing up a lawsuit and they're saying, you owe this to us and you better give it to us. That's what's happening here. And so Moses responds, and Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Moses is essentially saying, you're bringing your legal accusations, not against me ultimately, you're really putting God on trial. You are testing him. And this is now really reversing roles, isn't it? I mean, God as creator and judge can test his people. But we know that he does it not to harm them, it is for the good of his people. But now the Israelites, they've reversed roles. They've taken the place of God. And they're acting as though they can be over God and examine him and test him. And so that's why Moses is questioning them. Why do you test the Lord? And so then the people reply, verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? What's their reply? You brought us out of Egypt, not to deliver us, but to actually ultimately kill us. And notice, this is not questioning God's power. This is questioning his motives. In fact, if you look down at the last part of verse 7, it says, they said, is the Lord amongst us or not? That's not just, you know, kind of making an inquiry, like, oh, I wonder if God is among us or not. No, this is really an indictment saying, where is God? I demand God to be here and resolve the situation. Where is God? I mean, this is the big question that we all wrestle with, right? When we go through heavy trials. Sometimes when a loved one dies unexpectedly. Or when we lose all our money. Or when we go to the doctor's office and they give a really bad report of whatever that health issue is. Or the trials and suffering, they're just ongoing and they won't stop. And so then we say, where is God? Now, we can understand the question. And we know there are times when, because we know there are times when people face severe trials. And so sometimes it's right, and it is right to bring our troubles before the Lord, like in Psalm 13, verse 1, where the psalmist cries out saying, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So yes, we can bring our troubles and our doubts and our questions to God, but that's not what the Israelites are doing. They're not humbly petitioning before the Lord. They're indicting the Lord. They're sinfully indicting the Lord and questioning his motives. They're sitting in judgment over God and testing him and examining him to see if he will meet their standards and their demands. They're arrogantly saying, God, unless you fix this crisis my way, you are not good enough for me. That's essentially, in a nutshell, what they're saying. This is where the Israelites are. In fact, look at even what Moses does, verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. This is Israel's attempt at suing God. You owe us water. We don't have it right now. And now they're ready to execute their version of judgment by stoning Moses. And who is Moses? God's representative. And stoning, not in the sense of, oh, okay, just some stones like that, but in terms of executing him, in terms of killing Moses. They're ready to murder and execute judgment for not getting what they're supposedly owed. That's their lawsuit and allegation that they're bringing up, and they're ready to meet down vindictive judgment. So this is a horrible situation. It's really the worst that Israelites have responded so far. And there's a danger for all of our hearts to become like this if we're not careful. Now think about it. Most of us Christians, when we go through difficult trials, it's not God's sovereignty that we ultimately question. What is it that we question? It's his goodness. The thing that we struggle in our trials is not whether God can do something, it's whether he will do that for me. And so this is why trials can, you know, while God means it for good, it can be such a battleground for our hearts if we don't have the right perspective and cling on to God and his word. You know, here's how usually that heart progression happens to where the Israelites are at. We suffer. Some trial comes and we suffer. And then we feel forgotten. And we begin to ask that same question, God, where are you? And then what happens? Then we reinterpret his past goodness, essentially saying, God, maybe you never cared. All that you did in the past, I don't think it was because you actually cared. And then from there, we accuse God of neglect or cruelty. God, you brought me here to do me harm and to do evil to me. And we put God on trial and test him, and we make demands of him, saying, God, you need to fix my problem according to my way and my demands, and only then will I follow you. And when God doesn't do things according to our way, in that crisis, we further harden our hearts toward God. This is the state that the Israelites are in. In fact, so great is their rebellion and failure to trust in God in their crisis. Look at verse 7. It says, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And that's essentially how this section ends. Yes, we'll look at what God does, But that's the very last verse of this section. There's no repentance on the part of the Israelites. There's only total failure and rebellion on their part. Masa means testing. Meribah means, pardon me, Masa means quarreling and Meribah means testing. And so the place is called that, Masa and Meribah, to really memorialize that sin of testing God. And what you see here is that it becomes so memorialized because this was the heart of the Israelites. Not just then, they will continue to be like this. They will continue to harden their heart, continue to test the Lord all the days of their wilderness journey. And so this incident at Masa and Meribah, at Rephidim, essentially, it becomes a warning label for every generation now. Do not repeat this again like these people. And so much so that that's essentially what later scripture will say. Look at Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11. Psalm 95, 6 through 11, where it says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'There are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" In other words, the Lord is warning future generations, don't be like that first generation of Israelites who put me to the test and hardened their hearts against me. And then we come to the New Testament. Coming to 1 Corinthians 10 that we read this morning in our Bible reading. And Apostle Paul is doing the same thing and warning the Corinthian Christians. He talks about this first generation of Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. And then he says in verse 6, if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, 6, he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." And then he goes on to say, in verses 9 through 12, then his application is, "We must not put Christ then to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So again, like the psalmist in Psalm 95, the Apostle Paul is warning Christians, don't be like that first generation Israelites in the wilderness who tested the Lord instead of trusting Him in the wilderness. Why? Because testing ultimately provokes God's judgment. There's another passage where this is quoted, and this is actually in Hebrews 3, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Again, quotes from Psalm 95 that we read before. And again, there, it's a warning to Christians about testing the Lord and having hardened hearts. But then, the author of Hebrews, he pleads with his audience, he pleads with us, talking about that warning of don't be like them, don't test the Lord, don't have hardened hearts that way. And then he pleads with us saying, Hebrews 3, 12 to 13, after he's talked about that, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So two things he says here, just broadly. He says, take care, brothers, as in watch over your own hearts. How do we watch over our own hearts? By spending time in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship with one another. But then there's also another exhortation where he says, exhort one another every day. What's the implication? We need each other to remind us of God's goodness, to keep that central in our minds and our hearts. So that when I forget that God is good, I need you to remind me. That when you are going through a crisis and your heart is beginning to become hardened and disappointment and other things, and that finger is beginning to point against God, you need me and others to tell you, God has been good. He still is good. And he still will be good tomorrow. And that's why God doesn't leave us alone in this world. He places us in church families because of that reason. We cannot take the sin of hardening our hearts and testing God lightly. But this is where Israel's heart is. Hardened toward God, bringing a lawsuit against him, saying, you owe us. They're sitting in judgment against God, testing him, and they're ready to execute judgment by stoning God's representative, Moses. So how does God respond to this? This brings us to our last point, the judgment. In verses 5 and 6. So in the midst of, again, I just want to just set that picture before you. In the midst of the crisis, the people driven by rebellion and defiance, they've turned the tables and put God on trial. They've raised their voices, not in prayer, but in accusation, saying, where is God? They've indicted Almighty God as though he is the one at fault. And how does God respond? He gives instructions to Moses for a public courtroom scene. Look at verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take the elders of Israel with you, Moses. Why? Because now there's going to be a formal hearing and there needs to be witnesses. The elders are representatives of Israel and they're going to be witnesses in God's courtroom. And then God also says, verse 5, further, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. The same staff that turned the waters of Nile into blood. This is the rod of judgment that brought death in Egypt. And God is calling Moses to come with judgment in his hand, represented by this staff. Now you can imagine at this point how tense the elders would have been thinking, who's going to be judged here? Maybe they expected hail, like in when they were in Egypt, or fire, or an earthquake, all forms of God's judgment. But what God does next is shocking. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. This is the only place in Scripture where it says that God stood before men. This is the total reversal of all courtroom scenes. The one who should be judged is putting himself in the place of the guilty. The one who is falsely accused is stepping forward, not to defend himself, but to take the blow for the guilty. And look, God's not just standing just anywhere. He stands on the rock at Horeb. Not beside the rock, but on the rock. He's identifying himself with the rock. Then comes the instruction, the rest of verse 6. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Moses is told not to strike the people, even though they deserved it. He's not told to strike the elders. No, he's told to strike the rock where God is standing. God is essentially saying, I will take the blow. I will take the judgment that they deserve. I will stand in their place. And the result? Water shall come out of it, and people will drink. The people who accused God, who questioned his goodness, who slandered against him, and thought they could judge him, they drink water. Why? Because the rock was struck. God absorbed what they deserved and gave them what they didn't, life-giving water. This is not just mercy. This is, you could say, substitutionary grace. This is our God. It's the same God. I want you to just pause here and just sort of step back a bit. Because the striking of the rock, it's not just about a literal rock. No, God identified with that rock. And you know what the thing about that is? After this incident, God will now be called a rock for his people. Deuteronomy 32:4. This is Moses himself writing, where he says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. The psalmist in Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. In fact, even in Psalm 95, that very same psalm that we looked at, where the psalmist warns about not hardening your heart and testing the Lord as at Massah and Meribah, you know how the psalmist begins that psalm in Psalm 95? Psalm 95:1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the what? To the rock of our salvation. Now, interestingly, as we then further get into the prophets, in Isaiah, God through Isaiah is talking about the Messiah. And the Messiah is himself God. And he is called a rock and a stone. Isaiah 8:14, It says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's mention of this even in some of the other prophets as well. And then you come to the New Testament. And then you come to, again, 1 Corinthians 10. And in that detail of what is being said, Apostle Paul, he says this in 1 Corinthians 10:4, talking about the Israelites. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Again, it is not saying that literal rock, but because God identified with that rock. But you say, but how is that rock that led them, how is he Christ? We saw that even a few months ago as we talked about the angel. There's the angel of the Lord leading them in a pillar of cloud and a fire. That is Jesus himself. I can't remember which sermon it was. You can go back a few months ago and listen to that. So there's already some sort of thing there that there's a second person there. There's Yahweh and there's the angel of Yahweh leading them. And then as we saw, the prophets say that this Yahweh is also Messiah. There's Yahweh and Yahweh is Messiah, but they're also the same. Or in other words, that's Jesus. That Jesus is the rock. And you can see how then it then becomes an echo of the gospel of what Jesus himself will do on the cross. Where this ever-dependable, ever-present rock was there and was struck for his people. Where Jesus, the sinless one, the ever-dependable, eternal, ever-present God in human form, came and stood in the place of vile sinners like you and me. Sinners who deserve judgment. Yet the judgment and wrath of God fell on this rock as this rock was struck on the cross of Calvary. So that then from him, we undeserving sinners who put our trust in this rock would have life and everlasting life. That we would be forgiven of our sins. In fact, you know, we even get a clue of what this water is as well. Because the water in itself is not Christ. It's the rock that is Christ. Then what is the water? Well, we see Jesus again alluding to it in some sense in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Where he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. See, the rock that was struck was Jesus, and the water that comes is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives life to the dead and cleanses the guilty, and dwells in us forever. In fact, even the hymn that we know, quite a famous hymn, Rock of Ages, and we'll sing that at the end of the service. There's this stanza where it says, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. This is talking about the time when Jesus' side was pierced with a spear. And what came out? Blood and water. And the hymn writer is saying that blood and water, it is a double cure. Blood to save us from wrath, and water to make me pure. the purifying work of the Spirit who gives us life and then sanctifies us and makes us pure and continues to sustain our life. This is the rock of our salvation that was struck, whom we celebrate this morning. We've seen three things this morning that God brings us to dry, waterless places, ultimately for our good, to strip us off our self-sufficiency so that we can depend on Him alone. But we can often respond by testing God. But that is not a good thing, because it is putting ourselves above God and saying, "I judge you, God," and questioning His motives. And so it serves as a warning, what happened at Massah and Meribah, to not be like that and to not let our hearts go on that way. Yet we must also understand that though we deserve the judgment of God, that judgment fell on the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, and He's given us living waters of the Holy Spirit as a result. So to answer the question that the Israelites asked, where was God in their crisis? Or when we go through difficulty, where was God when that diagnosis came? Where was God when that miscarriage happened? Where was God when you buried someone too soon? Where was God when you hit rock bottom? Brother, sister, I want to tell you, He was exactly where He needed to be, in front of the rock, standing in judgment's path, taking the blow that you and I should have received, and now providing everything that we need in Christ. And so the question now is, as we wander in this wilderness journey as Christians, there's the warning of Massah and Meribah. And will we continue to go down that path and test God? Or there's the rock that was struck for us. Will we see the grace and mercy, undeserving mercy of the Lord who stood taking our judgment? Friend, I would tell you this morning, if you have not come to this rock, then you stand in judgment before God. But Christ was judged so that you would be spared, so come to Him. But for us Christians, who have tasted the living waters because Christ was struck on our behalf, I would say keep clinging on to Him. Keep trusting Him. Knowing His heart seen at the cross as the ever-present, ever-dependable rock that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we again thank You for just glimpses of the gospel, glimpses of Your character, glimpses of who You are despite the sinfulness of Your people. We thank You that You are who You are because of You alone. Your character does not change depending on who we are. And we thank You so much for that. Thank You for Your grace that is shown in and through Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and help us to receive Your message this morning. For this we ask, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.